thank you very much, Brenda, for that message and song. This time, we'll turn the remainder of our service over to our speaker for the evening, our brother John Phillips.
Thank you, Troy. Certainly nice to be back again this evening. We're going to look at another Bible character tonight. We're going to look at a man by the name of Ahasuerus. At least I think that's how you say it. If you don't like the way I say it, that's the way I say it. And if you have a better way of saying it, you can come up and do it yourself. We read about this fellow in the book of Esther. So if you'll find the book of Esther in your Bible, she's quite easy to find. She lives right next door to poor old Job. And he lives over by the Psalm country, so you find the book of Psalms and move back a couple of books and you'll find the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Chapter 7, verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he? Where is he? That doth presume in his heart to do so. And Esther said, The enemy, the adversary and enemy, is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts again this evening. Now you know the story that we have in the book of Esther is really a story on two levels. There is the obvious outward evident story, the story of a king and queen, the story of plot and counterplot, a page torn right out of the history of the Persian Empire, one of history's great attempts by Satan to exterminate the Jewish people. That's the obvious story that runs along the surface of the book. But there's a hidden secret level. Underneath this surface story, there's another story. It's the story of a man's salvation. A story that illustrates exactly how a person can be brought into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also of the results that follow when that happens. Now what we're going to do this evening, we're going to keep on telling the outward, obvious story that lies on the surface of this book, and as we go along, we're going to transfer over from time to time to that other, deeper and more significant story. There are four main characters in the book of Esther. There's the king. Now the king represents the unregenerate man. Man who is completely, totally, absolutely ignorant of God, doesn't know God, doesn't want to know Him. That's the main person in the book. We call it the Book of Esther, but really the main character in the book is the king. He's mentioned actually 180 times in the story. And then there's Mordecai the Jew. In the story of the Book of Esther, Mordecai represents the Savior. He's the one who brings salvation to men in this book. The Lord Jesus once said, salvation is of the Jews. That is perfectly illustrated in the Book of Esther. Mordecai is the Savior. He's the one who provides salvation in the story. And then, of course, there's Haman. Haman is the enemy. He's the one who detests and hates the person of the Savior and who loathes his people. Haman, the enemy. And, of course, last of all, there's Esther. Esther is the one who knows and loves Mordecai. She knows and loves the Savior. She is married, probably against her will, but she's married to the man who doesn't know the Savior. And the story really tells us how it is that Esther's husband came to know Mordecai in his capacity as the Savior. It's really a very, very fascinating story. We're just going to look at it together this evening. We're going to focus really on this person of the king. In the first three chapters, quite obvious that he is a resentful man. To understand really the story of the Book of Esther, you have to step outside the sacred page just for a moment and realize what it is that's happened in secular history about the time this book was written. We all, of course, from history, that this king called Ahasuerus in the story was really Xerxes, one of the most powerful and flamboyant of all the princes of Persia. This particular Persian king had one consuming ambition. He wanted to conquer Greece. He wanted to fling open to his imperial forces the gates of Europe. But just before this story begins, he has received two disastrous defeats. The Greeks have simply cut his armies to pieces at Thermopylae. He mobilized the greatest army ever been seen in ancient times and marched it westwards against the little country of Greece. The Greeks simply made mincemeat of his armies at Thermopylae. And then this king launched one of the greatest navies of antiquity. Decided if he couldn't conquer the Greeks on land, then maybe he could conquer them by sea. And the Greeks had simply sunk his fleet at Salamis. And when the story opens, you have this king. And he's really a very, very resentful man. He has just discovered that there is a greater power in the world than his. That he can't always have everything that he wants. That there is a line that's drawn across the human life. And that there is one who says to willful men, thus far, and no further. and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Now, he does what people often do when their will has been crossed. He decides to have a party. As you look at him in this first chapter, we are introduced really to his sinful ways. The first chapter tells us something about his worldly pride, something about his worldly pleasure, something about his worldly passions, and something about his worldly policy. Decided he'd have a party. It's going to be the biggest party that the world had ever seen. Everybody who was anybody in the kingdom was invited to this tremendous party. He'll be able to deal with their rebellion. And so Esther finally gave in. And she did something that was very important. And here again we have a spiritual principle that's involved in trying to reach people that we think can't be reached. She said, "I'll do it, but I can't do it by myself. I want God's people. I want the church of God. I want God's people to fast and pray. Now I want the entire body of the people of God to get behind me in this, and I want all God's people to unite with me in fasting and praying. Let's use the spiritual weapons of our warfare. And as God's people stand unitedly behind me in this impossible situation, fasting and praying, I'll do what I think I can't do. I'll go and talk to them." You have Esther surrendering. And so you see, the Lord arrested the silent believer. And he dealt with the rebellion that was in Esther's own heart. And once he had dealt with the rebellion in Esther's heart, he could deal with the rebellion in the heart of her husband. That's why in chapter 6, in the very next chapter, we are told how the Lord aroused the sinful unbeliever. And you know, the thing that thrills me about this story at this point is this: that God intended to win this man to himself, all by himself. Esther never even had to say anything to him. All God wanted out of Esther was that she was willing to say something to him, that she stopped being rebellious, that she start doing what she should do. And once she was right with her Savior, and quite willing at any cost to do whatever her Savior wanted in her life, that just opened up the channel for the Lord to go to work in the life of her husband. All the time she had been the stumbling block. She had been the one who had been preventing the conversion of her husband. And when she got right with God, nothing hindered the Holy Spirit now from going to work in the life of that sinful unbelief. Now, all God did was very simple. He gave the king a dose of insomnia. That night could not the king sleep. And fortunately, in those days, they hadn't invented Somanex. And that night, you know, the king, he tossed and turned upon his bed. And as he tossed and turned upon his bed, he thought to himself, "That's silly, isn't it? Here I am. I'm the king. Why should people around me go to sleep when I can't go to sleep?" And he's still an unregenerate man, still selfish. And he yells to the guard and he says, "Fetch the librarian in here." Librarian comes rushing in the middle of the night. He says, "Your Majesty, The king says, read me something. He says, what shall I? He says, I don't care what you read me. Read me something. He could see the fellow half scared out of his wits. He ran to the shelf, grabbed the first book that came to hand, ran back to the royal bedside, opened it at the first page, and happened to flip open in front of him. And up in heaven, God gave the angels a nudge. He says, now you watch this. You know, of all the books in the palace library, just look at the book that he took. And of all the pages where he could have begun to read, look at the paragraph with which he begins. You see, Mordecai's great work of salvation had not been forgotten. It had been written into a book. And of all the books in the palace library, that unsaved man grabbed a book that told about salvation provided for the king by the person of the faith. And here you have the extraordinary picture of two unsaved men sitting up in the middle of the night in the royal bedchamber, and one unsaved man is reading to another unsaved man about the saints. Isn't our God wonderful? Now listen, friend, he's still the same God. He's still able to work these kind of miracles. If there are some impossible cases that you've been praying for a long time, ask the Lord what it is that's holding up the process. And then stand back and watch him go to work. And as the king is sitting up there, all of a sudden, he says, "My," he says, "this is very interesting. I that's very good reading." He says, "This man actually provided salvation for me." And it came home to him in the middle of the night that he'd never in all his life, he'd never done anything to acknowledge his faith. In fact, he could never remember hearing about it before. Of course he had, because Esther had told him. But he was deaf to the things of God in those days. He wasn't interested in the Savior at that time. But now he is. Now's the time. Now the moment is ripe for him to acknowledge the Savior. And you know what happened at this very point? Just when the king is about to publicly acknowledge his indebtedness to the Savior, at that very moment, at that critical point, who should come marching in to the royal bedchamber but Haman? Right at the very moment that the king is going to make his decision, in comes the enemy. Now you see, if you've ever done any personal witnessing at all, if you've ever had the privilege of leading a soul to Christ, you're familiar with this phenomenon. You bring a person right up to the point of saying yes to Jesus, and you know what will happen? Not every time, but 9 times out of 10, the baby will fall out of bed. Or the telephone will ring. Or the missus will lean across the table and say, "Well, there's something I don't understand about all this. Where did Cain get his wife?" You know what I tell him? I tell him it's not too smart to get interested in other people's wives. Well, what you going to do? You see, right at that critical moment, who should show up but Haman? But he was too late. Thank God. He was too late. The king had already made his decision. He'd already decided quietly in his heart there in bed in the middle of the night that he's going to acknowledge the same. The last few chapters in the story tell us how this resentful man who became the restless man becomes the responsive man. There in his bedroom that night, with a book open in front of him, the king gives his heart to his Savior. He hasn't any idea yet of the tremendous changes that are going to be made in his life. All he knows is that first thing tomorrow morning, he's going to acknowledge publicly what he owes to the saint. There are four very swift steps that take you down through the rest of the story. In chapter 7, you have a monumental fall. You can just imagine with what joy, with what a thrill, the next morning when Esther came in for breakfast, she's got a new husband on her hands. And as she comes in, he beams across the table. He says, "Do you know what happened to me last night, Esther?" He said, "Oh, Esther, I couldn't sleep last night. And I found out that I had a Savior. And I decided to give my heart to that Savior. And there's going to be some changes, Esther. Isn't it marvelous? Well, we get right with God, how God goes to work in the lives of those we love. And now Esther has a very easy task, a very delightful task. She can now start to tell her husband about the enemy and what the enemy's been doing in his life. He hasn't realized how he has been manipulated by the enemy. But now his eyes are opened, and you see how Haman was exposed. She says, "The enemy and the adversary is this wicked Haman." She says, "I need to tell you about the enemy. You've come to know the Savior, now I've got to tell you about the enemy." And then you notice that he was not only exposed, but he was executed. You know, that's how God deals with the enemy. And the principles involved in this story are perfectly accurate. They hanged him on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. You see, that's the way God deals with the enemy. He deals with the enemy in the cross of Christ. You know, a lot of people think that what they need to have is a second Pentecost, some kind of ecstatic experience. That's not the answer to the enemy. God's answer to the enemy in the life of the believer is the cross. That's the whole teaching of Romans chapter 6. And you know, God doesn't put the enemy to death on any old cross. It's on the gallows that he prepared for Jesus. That's where God dealt with the enemy. That's where he puts the enemy to death in our lives, at Calvary. You have a monumental fall, and then you have a marvelous future. The first thing the king did, he took off his ring and he gave it to his Savior. And he said, "Oh," he said, "Dear Mordecai, I love your man. I want you to run my affairs. I want you to run my affairs for me." And all across the length and breadth of empire, people began to talk, and they said, "You know, something's happened to the king. There's somebody else on the throne. There's a new man on the throne. Somebody else is running the affairs of the kingdom." Listen, friend, when you give your heart and life to Jesus, it's not going to be long before people know that there's somebody else running your life. That they're not dealing with the old you anymore. They're dealing with a new person altogether. That your affairs are being run by Jesus. There was a manifest faith. He gave his affairs over to the hands of his Savior. And then there was a marvelous future. Esther tells her husband about the plot against the people of God. And I love what happens next in this story. This king never had any use for God's people before. But you know the first thing he does now that he knows the person of the Savior? He reaches out to the people of the Savior. He reaches out to the people of God. Hereby, says the Apostle John, hereby we know that we pass from death unto life, because we love the brethren. You say you love the Lord, but you don't love his people. You're kidding yourself. When a person falls in love with the person of the Savior, he's going to fall in love with the people of the Savior too. And he's going to reach out to them and do something for them. And I love what it says. I mean, it's absolutely fantastic. It says that the Jews had joy and gladness and the feast and a good day, and many people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. That's an Old Testament way of saying a revival broke out. And here's a man in great authority who's given his heart to the Savior. The Savior's running his affairs, and people all across the kingdom say, how can we get in on this? Man, this is good. How can we get in on it? We were thinking about Lazarus last night, how people wouldn't have bothered going across the street to see the old Lazarus. But man, they came in crowds to see a man living in resurrection power. Well, you got a new man now. And all across the empire, people are wanting to get saved. They're wanting to become part of the people of God, because what happened to that man back in there, in that high place, in the king, who's come to know and love the Savior. And last of all, you have a memorial feast. God never wanted his people to forget the person and the provision of the Savior. And so they had a memorial feast, so that from time to time God's people could come together and just remember the Savior. Isn't that lovely? Thank God for such a story, written on two levels. One level doesn't concern us very much. It happened hundreds upon hundreds of years ago. But the other one gives us the secret of winning unwinnable people to Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for all your goodness and all your grace, for the person of our Savior, the one who provided salvation for us. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Think of the Apostle Paul, who could say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Reach out, Lord, to those we love, who seem to be so hard to reach. Show us if there's something in our lives that's hindering thy Holy Spirit from working in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name.